Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. I'll be reading from verses 20 to 24. Matthew 11. This is the Word of God. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Let's pray together. Lord, strong words. Strong words to awaken the indifferent. Strong words to awaken those who slumbered, who presumed on your grace. Oh Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear today, that your word would do a work, convicting those who are cold, building up those who need encouragement, and Lord, drawing all of us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you as the loving Savior could issue such strict judgments because you love sinners, to warn sinners. Lord, do a work now. I pray that your word would do a work in speaking light into dark hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage marks one of the strongest rebukes in the whole of Scripture, one of the strongest condemnations and one of the strictest judgments issued by our Lord and Savior. Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jewish cities of the Galilee, they are condemned to the lowest of hell, judged with the severest of judgments. What was their sin? What was it that provoked so loving and patient a man, the Lord Jesus Christ? What was it that provoked, verse 29, the gentle and humble Savior to such wrath, to such rebuke? Quite simply, verse 20, they did not repent. It's not even that they refused to repent. They simply did not repent. They were indifferent. They were apathetic, if you will. They could have cared less about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were disinterested in the free offers of God's grace in the preaching of the gospel. They were blasé and casual about the preaching and mighty works of Christ. By his power, verse 5 of chapter 11, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But Chorazin and Bethsaida carried on in nonchalance, indifferent and apathetic to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, and demonstrations of his divine power. I'm suggesting to you today, beloved, that the opposite of love is not hatred. It's not hatred. The opposite of love is indifference. At least hatred is an invested emotional response. But apathy and indifference demonstrates a total disinterest. At least hatred, or the hater, has knowledge of the person or thing that is hated. But in apathy, the apathetic could care less. The indifferent, they just don't care. This, beloved, is the ultimate hardening of heart. It is rock bottom, if you will. While Jesus, no doubt, is opposed to haters and hatred, no doubt opposed to sinful anger in our hearts. It is the indifferent that he condemns to the lowest of hell, who receive the strictest of judgments. Verse 24, it will be more tolerable for wicked Sodom in the day of judgment than for the indifferent, for the apathetic. And so I'm suggesting to you today, beloved, that the opposite of love is not hatred or hate, but apathy and indifference. Do not harden your hearts. Let not your heart be hardened. Perhaps the darkness of our hearts is most clearly demonstrated, not by the fact that we can fall into gross sins, greed, lust, anger, jealousy. Perhaps the darkness of our hearts is most clearly demonstrated by the fact that we reflexively slip into indifference. Our hearts naturally crust over and harden to the things of God. The great things of God, mind you. The wonder of our salvation. The greatness of our Savior. The power of His Word. These become commonplace. They become normative. They become regular. Corporate worship or Bible study and prayer, devotion, turn into mechanical routines. Cold, lifeless forms. And so perhaps the depravity of our hearts and the sinfulness of our sin is most clearly demonstrated by the fact that the divine, infinite, limitless, inexhaustible person of the triune God could become to us, God forbid, boring. Boring. Wicked man that I am, that I could become disinterested in the infinitely interesting God. That he could become commonplace or pedestrian in my life. I'm not opposed to the arts in any way, but listen to this quote by a man named Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician, a kinsman of mine, a Frenchman, and a genius. He writes this, "What vanity painting is, which attracts more admiration by resembling things whose originals we do not admire." What vanity painting is, which attracts admiration by resembling things whose originals we do not admire. Now this quote demonstrates just how upside down our hearts are, just how backwards our hearts truly are. Getting bored of the infinite Creator. Getting bored with God Almighty. And then becoming infatuated with finite creation, with creatures. That would be as ridiculous as falling in love with a picture of your wife more than your wife. That's upside down and backwards. And so demonstrates just how vain and fallen we are. And so, beloved, we need strong words. We need, and I need this word. This scalpel, if you will, to dig deep into the calluses of my own heart and to peel back all of that hardening and expose flesh, a heart that feels tenderly for God and for Jesus Christ and loves affectionately, a heart that cries out for God's mercy and His grace, a heart that forsakes not its first love, Revelation chapter 2. One that is more in love with God in Christ 2 years, 3 years, 10 years after salvation. Yea, 30, 40 years after conversion. Bernard Clairvaux, the 12th century Cistercian monk, another Frenchman, by the way, he wrote a famous hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." And in that hymn, quote, he writes, "Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for Thee." Beloved, indifference and apathy is a heinous form of unbelief. And while the words of our Lord here in verses 20 to 24 are directed toward non-believers, those who did not repent, we see the same principle of sin at work in our own hearts. We sing, "Let thy goodness, like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Oh, beloved, the wickedness and depravity of our hearts is demonstrated by the simple fact that we can get used to the gospel, where we could hear the very word of the living God and walk out of this sanctuary unaffected, to hear strong words of exhortation and judgment from the mouth of our Lord, from Christ himself, and then to walk away in nonchalance, unconcerned and casual, slap happy even. Which is why Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Oh, how we need strong words, strong preaching to awaken us out of the slumber of indifference, the slumber of apathy. And so we hear, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." And would to God that this wake-up call in verses 20 to 24 would lead each one of us to Christ. Look at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Would to God that Jesus' call and his rebuke would lead us to him. Now there is a distinct shift in tone come verse 20. Verse 20 says this, "Then he," that is Jesus, "began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." This is a side of Jesus that we have not seen as of yet. Having ministered in and through the Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, having sent his disciples back into the cities for follow-up, Jesus' Galilean ministry comes to a screeching halt here in Matthew 11. The cities of the Galilee were afforded the greatest of opportunities. They were direct recipients of Jesus' earthly ministry. For God's sakes, Capernaum, you see there in verse 22, Capernaum was home base for Jesus and his disciples while they ministered in Israel. And yet, despite their exposure to the Messiah, they still did not repent. Beloved, seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. This verse proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Hearts harden even to miracles. Now let's rewind through Jesus' ministry in the Galilee. His preaching, his teaching in their synagogues, in the open field. Thousands upon thousands came flocking to him, bringing their sick, the afflicted, the demon-possessed, the epileptic, the paralytic. They came from all over Israel and beyond, from the Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, Matthew 4:24. Many of them listened to the Sermon on the Mount, which, mind you, was the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. The leper was cleansed with a touch. They watched. The centurion's servant was healed with one word. The wind and the waves were calmed. The demons were made subject, Matthew 8. The paralytic man is forgiven his sins and made whole. The crooked tax collector is converted. The 12-year-old dead girl is raised from the dead. The hemorrhaging woman is healed. Two blind men receive their sight. A mute man speaks, and they still didn't repent. Beloved, seeing is not believing. For they saw, but refused to repent. Now, Jesus didn't do miracles for miracles' sake. Jesus wasn't compassionate for compassion's sake, as an end in and of itself. His compassion and kindness, the working of miracles, they were designed to lead all of those who witnessed and experienced his compassion, designed to lead sinners to repentance. Not indifference or apathy, but repentance. This was and is Jesus' design, which is clearly demonstrated in verse 20 in his disappointment and strong words of condemnation. He rebukes the cities, and the reason that's given there in verse 20 is because they did not repent. From the mouth of Jesus himself, Matthew 9:13, he said this, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Hear that again. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole purpose of the incarnation then, beloved, the Messiah come, was in order to call sinners to repentance so that sinners might repent. Therefore, their indifference and lack of repentance contradicted the very incarnation of Christ. Their apathy contradicted the ministry of Jesus Christ, his ministry of miracles and preaching. Now, what of you today, church? What have you come here for? Perhaps you're curious or visiting, interested in what we do here at Pillar. Perhaps you've come to listen to a sermon. Maybe you are even in agreement. Friends, that's all fine and dandy. But curiosity is not repentance. Interest or agreement is not repentance. Beloved, Jesus Christ has not come, and his word is not now preached to simply spark our interest, but to bring every last one of us to repentance. Now, non-Christian, you're here today, and this word, repentance, is an important word for you to hear. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. And you, my friend, non-Christian, you are a sinner. And as such, you have sinned against a holy God, guilty as charged. And God's holiness, his justice, his goodness, his righteousness demand that sinners be punished. And listen, friend, sin committed against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous act and deserves an infinitely long and horrible punishment. Sin against the eternal God is a crime of eternal consequence. And so the punishment fits the criminal. What the Bible describes as eternal hell, where God's judgment is administered to the condemned, where the wrath of God is poured out upon those, hear it now, who do not repent. And so, non-Christian, this word is critical. Simply put, repentance is turning away from yourself and your sin, what the Bible describes as a dying to yourself, and turning to Jesus Christ. It is an about face. Repentance is dying to self and looking to, believing on, and trusting fully in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins and the wrath of God that you rightly deserve. All of which the Bible describes as faith in Christ. The apostles preach in the book of Acts, repent and believe. And at other times they preach, believe and repent. Repent and believe. Trust that Jesus Christ was sent by God to save sinners. Believe and repent, which is to fully trust in Jesus, that he as the Son of God, as incarnate God, can save you from wrath. And as the Savior, hear it now. Hear the good news. As the Savior, he saves sinners by standing in their place, by taking the punishment for their sins upon himself. The wages of sin, the Bible's really clear, death. And so Jesus Christ died. He died on a cross. And in his death, he absorbed in his body on the tree the full wrath of a holy God, the full punishment on behalf, now here it is, of all who will put their trust and faith in him, on behalf of all who will repent. And as a sacrifice of atonement, as a substitutionary sacrifice, by his work on the cross, God is propitiated. And so he is propitious toward those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, God is appeased. His holiness is upheld. His justice is satisfied. And so, by the work of Christ, sinners who trust in Christ, who repent and believe, are forgiven by God when they repent and trust. When you repent and trust, you will also be united to Jesus Christ. You will be made one with him. And hear it. So when Jesus dies, you die. Dead to self. Dead to sin. You will be united with Christ such that not only will you die with Christ, but just as he rose from the grave on the third day, so too will you rise in the newness of eternal life. In Christ, by faith, the righteousness of Jesus will be credited to your account. God declares that you are righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Therefore, having been forgiven of sin at the cross, you are made righteous by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are reconciled to God. You are, hear it, justified in his sight. You are saved from sin and wrath, and you are invited into eternal fellowship. All of that now, you're thinking, wow, all of that is offered to you if you repent. If you refuse to repent, if you fail to repent and slip into apathy or indifference, then these words, the words of our Lord here in verses 20 to 24, will apply to you. Christian, brother, sister, oh, you just heard the gospel. I know the gospel. I've responded to the gospel. Christian, brother and sister, repentance is not a once done deal. Repentance is not something that is merely done at conversion and then done away with. Many of us might say, well, I've been there and done that. I've repented once in my life. I understand repentance. It's not a been there, done that. Nothing could be further from the truth, in fact. Yes, there is a repentance unto salvation, but that repentance unto salvation keeps repenting. Just as believing and trusting in Christ is not a one-done deal. Oh, I trusted in Jesus once in my life. I signed a card, I said a prayer, I raised a hand, I walked an aisle. But I don't believe anymore. But it's okay because I have fire insurance. Because I once believed and therefore, once saved, always saved. The Christian continues trusting in Jesus. Continues believing in Jesus. And so their repentance in the same is continual. It is progressive. It is habitual. It is a habitual turning away from sin and coming to Christ. Verse 28, come to me, come to me. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. They are the flip side of the same coin. And so examine your hearts, Christian brothers and sisters. Do not assume and do not presume on the grace of God, because Christians don't do that. We are so used to referring to ourselves as believers. Perhaps if we referred to ourselves as repenters, the church of the repenters, perhaps we would be better served. Perhaps the phonies would be weeded out and the gospel would be clarified. Repenters. Jesus' goal here was repentance. A repentance that was in stark contrast to indifference and apathy. The cities of the Galilee responded to Jesus apathetically, indifferently. And mind you, it was apathy that provoked the most loving and the most patient and the most willing man who ever lived to wrath and condemnation. Look at verses 21 to 22. And please note, 21 and 22 are parallel with verses 23 to 24, the latter intensifying in severity. Capernaum, as you see there, is compared to Sodom of old. Verses 21 to 22, woe, he says, to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, please note, Chorazin and Bethsaida were cities in the Galilee. They were Jewish cities, cities that had experienced the ministry of Jesus Christ. While Tyre and Sidon were Gentile, non-Jewish cities. And they were also port cities located on the coast of the Mediterranean. And if you know anything about port cities and sailors, you know that Tyre and Sidon were cities that were marked for their debauchery, for their ungodliness, characterized for loose living. We can even read in Ezekiel 28 and Jeremiah 25 and 47 about the sinfulness of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon, they had no exposure to Jesus. Well, not up to this point in his ministry at least. They did not have direct exposure to Jesus. And so the comparison here between Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin and Bethsaida is alarming. It's shocking. Jesus, speaking hypothetically and hyperbolically, says this: woe to you because, or if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in wicked, perverse, ungodly Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And that in sackcloth and ashes. Now look at your text there. I want you to key in on this expression, long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Long ago, this phrase is adverbial, which means, take you back to grammar school, an adverb unpacks a verb. This phrase is adverbial, and so it unpacks and modifies the verb repentance or repent. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now that expression, long ago, speaks of urgency and immediacy. We use expressions like this all the time. If you've ever worked on a project with deadlines, you've heard project managers say things like this: I want this done yesterday. I want this done yesterday. In other words, I want this done immediately. The expression communicates urgency. Pastor Danny and I, when we talk about getting things done, urgent matters, church related or not, we often say to each other, that's been done. That's been done. Which is to say, I took care of it. I took care of that matter immediately, quickly, and with urgency. It was a priority. And so, if Tyre and Sidon, this is the logic here, saw the mighty works, they would have repented yesterday. They would have repented immediately. And look at the prepositional phrase that follows: in sackcloth and ashes. Now, sackcloth was like a rough potato sack-like cloth. It was worn by those who were mourning. This is funeral garb, if you will. And to sit in the ash heap is to symbolize death. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. From dust you are, and to dust shall you return, Genesis 3:19. And so sackcloth and ashes depicted extreme grief and sorrow. In this case, a thoroughgoing repentance. And so in rebuking the Jewish cities, Jesus is saying, if godless, wicked, debased, and debauched Tyre and Sidon were afforded the opportunities you had, they would have repented immediately, and they would have lamented and grieved over their wicked state and godless lives. That's what Jesus is saying here. The godless, wicked pagans have more of a conscience than you do, you who hear the gospel, who have experienced my ministry, you who have seen the mighty works Chorazin and Bethsaida. The godless, wicked pagans in Tyre and Sidon have more of a tender heart than thou dost. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In verse 22, Jesus takes it out of the hypothetical, and he speaks now in realities. There is no if, ands, or buts about this. He says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, be careful here, because Jesus is not teaching that judgment can be tolerable, that hell or the wrath of God is tolerable. Rather, the phrase more tolerable is a comparative. You're not going to be in judgment thinking, you know what? After 100 years, this is not that bad. That's not what Jesus means to teach. This phrase more tolerable is a comparative. Jesus is not commenting on the tolerability of judgment, but simply pointing out the disparity between the sins of Chorazin and Bethsaida in comparison to the sins of Tyre and Sidon. Friends, the principle applies here. To whom much is given, much is required. And Chorazin and Bethsaida, these cities of the Galilee, they were exposed to much. And as such, they were accountable to God for much. And so, you church-going non-Christian, lukewarm perhaps, apathetic, indifferent professor of Christianity, be forewarned. Indifference and apathy in the eyes of God are worse, hear it, worse than ignorant godlessness and wickedness. Indifference and apathy in the eyes of God are worse than ignorant, godless wickedness. And so take heed. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. And beloved, that day, the great and awful day of judgment, will be unlike any before it or after it. Death and Hades will vomit out the dead who will be gathered before the great white throne of God to be judged for their sin. They will be that day condemned for their unbelief and the bitter fruit of faithlessness. That day will mark the beginning of the end, an endless eternity. On that day, many will want to commit suicide as an escape, but will be unable. It will be a day of great weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And for those who saw the mighty works of Christ, who heard the gospel, the word of God preached, who hear God's offer of grace and salvation, his terms of peace in Jesus Christ, on that day their conscience will weigh heavy and their judgment will be strict indeed. By way of comparison, Jesus says, Tyre and Sidon's judgment will be tolerable. By way of comparison, the sin that damns Tyre and Sidon will be small. Theirs is but a stream. But yours, Chorazin and Bethsaida, an ocean, a tidal wave. Verse 23. Jesus saves the worst for last. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Of all of the cities of the Galilee, Capernaum was the most blessed and most privileged, and thus the most responsible, the most accountable. You, Capernaum, he says, who are exalted, you have exalted yourself to the heavens, as it were. You will be brought down to hell, to the depths of Hades and Sheol. And again, the hypothetical, as Jesus illustrates, the hyperbolic. But this time, here, Capernaum is compared to the most infamous city of all time, to Sodom. To Sodom of Genesis 19. God destroyed in ages past the city of Sodom for extreme wickedness by raining down upon the inhabitants of the city. You know the passage in Genesis, fire and brimstone, whose ruins now, many believe, lie at the bottom of a lifeless sea, the Dead Sea. Ironically and appropriately, the lowest place on earth today. And again, the comparison is made to alarm and to shock. To alarm and shock the indifference out of their apathy. The indifferent out of their apathetic posture. The comparison again is made to demonstrate the wickedness of indifference. Which is to say, they would have repented. Sodom would have repented. And not even Sodom, Jesus is saying, was as foolish and as wicked as you, Capernaum. Listen, Sodom will have many sins to answer for, but not the sin of hearing, seeing, and rejecting Jesus. And so take heed, non-Christian. Take heed, you church-going non-Christian. You who refuse to come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Friends, the sin of indifference is corrupting. It is more corrupting than the sin of Sodom. Do you remember Sodom? Would you turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis? I'm just going to read a small section. Many of you perhaps need to be refreshed. You haven't been in Genesis for quite some time. But Genesis 19, let me just read to you for a second. And you know that the angels of the Lord went into the city of Sodom to warn Lot and then to destroy Sodom. And listen, these angels, under the cover of what appeared to be flesh, they walked into Sodom and appeared to be nothing more than two traveling men. The angels find rest in Lot's home. And look at chapter 19, verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. They came to Lot's house. The angels were taking their rest in Lot's house. And they called to Lot, the men of Sodom, young and old. They surrounded the home, mob mentality. They called out to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, he's pleading with this angry mob, "Please, this angry mob that is now lusting after these angels, which they think are simply two travelers." He shuts the door and he says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, and Lot in the same is as debased." I couldn't believe this when I read this. "I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so they're saying, you're judging us, Lot? Why are you judging us? You're judging us for our practices? They throw it back in Lot's face. This foreigner came in to live among us. And he says, we're going to do the same. The mob says, we're going to do the same with you. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. This is how vicious this mob was. But the men reached out their hands. As these angels, Lot's right there on the porch, right? He's getting pressed against the door. The angels crack the door open. Get in here, Lot, and shut the door. While the mob, right, the walking dead, if you will, are banging on the door. They want in. They pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then the angels, verse 11, struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Both small and... Can you imagine? Listen, I don't know what it's like to be banging at the door. I can't sympathize in that regard with the Sodomites. But to be pursuing your sin so aggressively and then all of a sudden, lights out? Listen, I would get scared. I'd be like, what just happened? Everybody's blind. I would back away as best I could to try to keep my ground and figure out what just happened to me. But after these men were struck with blindness, I want you to see the sinfulness of sin. Both small and great, verse 11, they became weary trying to find the door. Struck with blindness, and in the passion of their sinfulness, they're groping in the darkness. They're looking for the door to get in. And so God destroyed Sodom and the Sodomites for their wickedness and perversion. And Jesus says this, it's going to be worse for you, Capernaum, on the day of judgment, on that great and awful day. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, Matthew 11:24, than for you. Now listen, this was not an easy sermon to write, and I do not want to end in gloom and doom. I do not want to end in gloom and doom because what follows is that Jesus calls people to himself. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And so rather than ending then there, we're going to get there next week, I would like you to turn over to Matthew 15. We're going to end here. Jesus calls sinners to himself, the weary to find rest in him. And so just track with me as we move through verses 21 to 28, and you'll find that these passages are entirely appropriate. Verse 21 of chapter 15. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. This woman comes crying out. The Greek word there is the same word that's used for a woman in labor pains. She is crying out. Look at verse 23. And let this shock you about our Lord. But he answered her not a word. He just kept walking. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, you see, the reason why the disciples came to Jesus is because she cried and kept crying. Listen, she was in the ears of the disciples, annoying. And look what they say. Send her away, for she cries out after us. She's chasing them. Son of David, my Lord, have mercy on me. And then she came and worshipped him. Rather, verse 24, I skipped a verse. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What a harsh, harsh thing to say. Is this the picture of Jesus you have? You see, what he does is he draws out our hearts. He doesn't make it easy per se, but he draws out our hearts. He says, I wasn't sent for people like her. She's a Gentile. I've come for the house of Israel. And then she apparently heard that, came worshiping him, which is to say, falling down before him, saying, Lord, help me, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Can you believe he said that? And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered her and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Listen, I don't know how she heard of Jesus. I don't know what she knew about Jesus. But I know that she cried for mercy, that she referred to him as Lord and the Son of David, and she wouldn't quit. She persevered. And finally, she recognized her unworthiness, that she was a sinner, a little dog. And so should our coming to the Lord be. Jesus says, come to me. Like the Canaanite woman, crying for mercy, acknowledging his lordship in our unworthiness. Lord, help me. In repentance and faith, by repentance and faith then, we come. Which is his design. It's his intent. And his divine will. Thy will be done. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard. Lord, we have heard from the very living word. We are accountable, Lord, for everything we hear and what we know. And we don't shrink back because we count it a great privilege to hear your word. To believe in your word, to trust in your word, and more in you, the living word, in Christ the Savior. And for those who have yet to come to repentance and faith, have mercy, Lord. We come pleading on their behalf, even as the Canaanite woman did. Have mercy on their souls. We're unworthy, and we know they're unworthy. Please, Lord, save. And for us, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a tender heart. One that does not crust over or harden. One that slips not into indifference or apathy, but one that is tender and near to you. One that comes to you worshiping, crying out, help me, Lord, until the day we die. Lord, we're so thankful for our Savior. We're so thankful for salvation. And Lord, as we sing, I pray that our thankfulness would be expressed. This we pray in your name.